The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. Not save. Privilege and calling do not save. Romans 2, 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. First of all, we need to take a minute to understand that you can be under law rather than grace in covenant with God, even covenants that are grounded and founded upon grace. You can be under law rather than grace in covenant with God. As Romans chapter 2 began, Paul seemed to have Jews in mind, but also use language meant to address moral and religious people generally. He wanted to show them that their knowledge and approval of what was right did not exempt them from judgment by the standards of God's law, because they still practiced sin. They had knowledge of right but didn't do right, not consistently. They still broke the law rather than fulfilling it, and so they were still lawbreakers, no different than anyone else, still liable to punishment. Paul then took the time to lay down the impartial principles and conditions of the law. God created man holy and required perfect obedience for an eternal reward from the beginning, and that has not changed. If a man is to expect a reward from his obedience, he must obey God's commands perfectly. That is the condition of the law. That has been the condition of the law from the beginning. one sin, Adam. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That is the condition of the law. But if a man fails to do what the law requires and is in fact found to have broken the law, then they will be condemned, like I said. Therefore, even moralists and even religious people with a greater knowledge of God's will, of what is right, and who even generally approve of what is right, can be shown to have practiced sin, can be shown to have broken the law, and can be shown to still be liable to punishment on the basis of what the law requires. The condition of the law is perfect obedience for blessing. But now Paul turns here to a new objection. Notice at the beginning of verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew, Paul is turning to those that would say, wait a minute, we are the chosen people of God. We are the covenant people. God chose us of all the nations of the earth and has given us many privileges. He's made us his covenant people. He's given us his law. He's revealed himself to us as the true and living God. He's revealed to us his will that we might approve what is right and good and excellent. And in addition to all these privileges, he's given us a calling to be a light of truth and righteousness to other nations. He's called us to be a guide to the blind, a light to those who sit in darkness, a teacher of the foolish and the immature. What do you mean by putting us on the same playing field as everyone else? Do not those privileges and callings automatically guarantee us God's grace? Paul's response is to show them that they are on the same playing field as everyone else, because the reality of their privilege and calling, their outward privilege and outward calling, does not change the fact that they are lawbreakers and that they are subject to God's judgment for their sin. They must come out from under the judgment of the law and come under grace through faith in Christ, if they are to avoid judgment and receive blessing. Now, if you have been taught properly from the Old Testament, you may be asking how this can be. You know that all the covenants God has made have been in substance gracious covenants, promising blessing to sinners and requiring faith in the promised Redeemer, in whom every promise and every blessing will ultimately be fulfilled. That includes the covenant commonly called the law, the covenant of Moses. Think about it. When the people were called out of Egypt, when the covenant was ratified, it was sealed in what? It was sealed in blood. They made sacrifices. The people were sprinkled in blood. That was meant to show that the foundation of that covenant was the grace that would come through God's promised Redeemer. Even though that covenant includes many commands, many requirements, those commands and requirements were not meant to be commands and requirements by which they would earn their salvation or merit salvation, but they were no different than the commands and requirements given to Abraham, who was called by grace, who was commanded to trust God's promise, and then was told to walk with God and be blameless. They're no different than the commands given to us. As we are called to trust in Christ, and then we are called to walk in the obedience that comes from faith. And if we have true faith, we will show our faith by what we do. But we never imagine that the requirements to obey or the commands that God gives us and how to order our lives are meant to earn our salvation. And that is clear not only in the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, it is clear in the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant, because you have the sacrifices and the worship that all points the people to hope in the Redeemer that would come and the sacrifice that he would make to bring about remission of sins. And so listen, God has never promise salvation to anyone on the basis of their works. Paul will labor to make this point in Romans, starting in chapter 2 with the example of Abraham. And then he will also use the example of David, who was a man under the Mosaic covenant, both of whom were forgiven and accepted by God by grace through faith in the promised Redeemer apart from works of the law. So how can Paul suggest that they are under the law of works while being outwardly in the administration of a gracious covenant? Right? They're in this covenant that is fundamentally a gracious covenant, and how can Paul then suggest that they are under the law of works? Well, later he says in Romans 9:32 that the reason the Jews fell short of the righteousness that God requires, the righteousness we must have to escape his wrath and receive his blessing, is because they pursued it as though it were based on works and not on faith. They pursued it as though it was based on works and not on faith, unlike their father Abraham and unlike their father David. In other words, Israel turned the covenants of God and the requirements of his law and the rituals and rites of his law into a system of works that they then depended on. In most cases, they didn't see these things were meant to show them their need of salvation and point them to look to God in faith to provide that salvation by grace alone through the promised Savior. In fact, elsewhere, Paul makes clear that the increased requirements given in the covenant of Moses should have made even more clear to them that they needed a Savior, not less. So what happened to the gracious Mosaic covenant of God when they began to treat it more or less as a system of works? Well, now that no matter how gracious that covenant was in itself or was meant to be in itself, and no matter how much it called them to receive grace by faith, by refusing to see it that way, as a covenant of grace pointing them to receive grace by faith in the Savior and Redeemer and provision God would provide, by refusing to see it that way and refusing to respond to it that way, it became to them nothing but law. It revealed to them what God required and condemned them for failing to fulfill those requirements. You might say that they were outwardly under the administration of a gracious covenant, but without faith in God's Redeemer and salvation, they were in fact under law. They were apart from grace. Law without grace, law with only the power to require and to condemn, but not to save sinners. And so they would therefore be judged by law, by their works, just like those outside of God's gracious covenant. They would be condemned. Okay? Now this is important. It's important for us to understand Paul's arguments, and it's important for our lives. If you are born in the church, a member of the covenant people, and you receive many privileges, outward privileges, if you are set apart to God outwardly and called to be His and to serve Him and to serve the world with His people as a light to the world, and yet you do not look in faith to Christ alone for your salvation, you will be condemned. Apart from faith in Christ, all outward administrations of the covenant, simply all the outward administrations of the covenant do is simply to make you more responsible to God and condemn you for your failure. All the outward privileges you receive cannot save you. Being set apart outwardly with the people of God to be a light to the world cannot save you. Baptism, as we'll look more at next week, cannot save you. Only faith in Christ, resting in Him alone for your salvation, can save you. This is important for us. It's important for each one to understand, not to rest on outward privileges, not to rest on outward association with the church, but to respond to those privileges that all point us to faith in Christ. If you were to be saved, those privileges, that calling points you to Christ and a life in Him. So you must believe in him to be saved. But furthermore, so it's applicable to us, furthermore, it's very important for our witness. Many of us know and love those in the Roman Catholic Church or even in Protestant churches that rely on outward privilege, being set apart outwardly to be a part of the people of God and to serve God with his people, and rely on ritual rather than Christ. They turn the outward privileges and ordinances of God's covenant into something they think that exempts them from God's wrath and guarantees his blessing. And this is to corrupt and distort the purpose of those things, to point us to faith in Christ, and it is to remain, Paul says here, it is to remain under law. They are not under grace. They are not under Christ, no matter how many privileges they enjoy, no matter how they have been set apart to be members of God's people. They are not under grace. They are under law so long as they have failed to respond in faith in Christ and trust him alone for their salvation. And so they may very well be in the outward administration of a gracious covenant, be under law, and be condemned. And we must make clear to them, therefore, that participating in the outward administration of the covenant with its privileges and rights is no system of works. And it is nothing to be relied upon apart from true repentance and faith in Christ, looking to him for forgiveness, for acceptance, and for empowerment to walk in the obedience that comes from faith, not to earn a blessing, but simply to order our life with God. If we have not understood, if they have not understood that the covenant points them to Christ, and they have not trusted in him alone for their salvation, then they are under the law, no matter what their outward circumstance, and they will be condemned. And the same is true for you. Next, let's look more carefully at the privileges and calling given to the Jews and how they fell short of them. The first privilege mentioned is being a Jew, a member of the covenant people of God up to that time. It is a wonderful blessing to be a member of the covenant community. In fact, Paul will go on to argue just this in Romans 3, that there's many benefits to being outwardly a part of God's covenant community and having his word and having his ordinances. But it's not enough. It was not enough to be a physical child of Abraham, and it's not enough simply to be born in the church today. Paul will go on to make clear that it was never simply physical descendants, but always those who, like Abraham, who believe the promises of God, that would receive God's blessing. And it's not simply children of believers, but children of believers who believe that receive God's blessing today. The second is having the law of Moses. The Jews saw this rightly as a great gift from God and relied upon it. Now, they ought to have relied upon it in one sense. It was designed to point them to faith in God's gracious promises through the Redeemer and to teach them how to live under his grace and blessing. But Paul certainly does not believe that they relied on it in this sense. He may be saying they relied on it as if it was by works rather than by faith, as he says later in Romans 9:32, or he may be thinking that they rely on it in the superstitious sense that we have been talking about, that their very possession of it virtually exempted them from God's wrath and guaranteed God's blessing. So be similar to the situation in which someone relies on the fact that they go to a church where the truth about Christ is preached, the true gospel is preached, the word is read, and it is preached faithfully. And they say, well, I'm part of a biblical church. And yet they do not themselves respond in faith, repentance and faith, resting in Christ, nor do they walk in the obedience that flows from faith. And yet they think that by simply being associated with the truth, they are exempt. Being part of the people who have and know the truth then is a great privilege, but it is not enough to exempt us from God's wrath and secure his blessing. The third is boasting in God, the true and living God. Unlike those nations who profess false gods and idols, they profess to worship the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. They belong to the people who profess and proclaim the true God. And while this is a great privilege, it is not enough to save them. It was not enough to save them. And it is not enough to save us. Paul has already made clear that all have knowledge. All have knowledge. But this makes them all the more guilty when they sin against the true God, who is worthy of all worship and obedience. So knowledge cannot save. The force is knowing God's will and approving of those things which are excellent, what is morally good and right and praiseworthy. The Jews were able to do this because they had been instructed or trained in God's law, as the text says. Again, what a wonderful privilege. But knowing and doing are two different things. If we are to rely on God's will as something by which we secure his blessing through our works, then we must do those things perfectly. Not just have knowledge or even perfect knowledge, but do them perfectly. And so I would be a fool to rely on knowledge of God's will or the ability to distinguish what is good and right because I have been trained by God's word or his law. Because apart from grace, this simply increases my responsibility before God and my guilt for violating his will and for failing to consistently choose those things which are good and excellent. Knowledge of God's will, knowledge of what is good and excellent ought first of all to lead me to look to God for grace and mercy through Christ and then to seek his help to fight sin and walk in his ways, always conscious that I fall short of any obedience that could contribute to or merit his blessing. And so I must look to him through the Redeemer he has provided and the perfect righteousness he promises through him to those who believe by grace. After listing these privileges, Paul moves quickly then in our text to speak of the self-understanding of the Jews as a set-apart people, outwardly set apart, consecrated to God, called to be a light to the nations. So he moves from privileges to calling. Again, they are right to understand themselves as having such a calling. You can think about the Old Testament where God says that they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? Peter picks up this language to describe the same calling of the church. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is the outward calling of the people of God. It is a wonderful calling. They were right to understand themselves as having it, as his covenant people, but they were wrong to think that apart from the grace of Christ, it shielded them from God's wrath while they broke his law. Outwardly being set apart to God cannot save. Cannot save then, it cannot save today. Someone may be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and consecrated to God. They may be trained up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if they do not respond to Christ in faith, if they live in rebellion, or even if they just go through the motions of the covenant, go to church, do the things that they think they should do without responding in faith to Christ, then they will be condemned. It is not enough to be outwardly set apart to Christ. That outward consecration is meant to point us to look to Christ and to live our life in Christ. In verse 19, they are convinced that they are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. They know the truth about who God is. They know the truth about his will and what is good and excellent. Therefore, they can guide others who do not see these things and who sit in moral and spiritual darkness, the moral and spiritual darkness of idolatry and immorality. In verse 20, they are likewise convinced of their calling to be instructors of the foolish and teachers of children. The idea is that they can instruct or teach those who do not have the level of understanding that they do that comes from the written word. Again, notice the attached phrase, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Remember this in light of what Paul has said before, that even Gentiles know something of the truth about God, and they know something of the truth of God's will. They know that the things they are doing are against God's righteous decree, his righteous law, that they deserve death, and yet they continue to do them. Well, they know that through general revelation, which is much more ambiguous, which is not as clear. The Jews have right before them the embodiment of that law in the written word. It's clear. They can meditate upon it. They can search it for questions that they have, and they can say, it is written. And so they're greatly privileged to have that word. But it is not enough, again. So they did, in fact, have a great calling, just as we do, to be salt and light to the world. But that calling was not, first of all, because they had no need of grace in themselves. It's not as though they were called to this because they were superior. Maybe they thought that. We know that they're prone to think that because in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 9, God tells them, do not think to yourselves that I've called you because you're greater than others. In Deuteronomy 7, that you're greater in number, that you're sort of somehow superior to others. He says, no, really, you were the foolish things of the world. You were fewer in number than all the rest. I didn't call you because of your own greatness. And then in Deuteronomy 9, he says, don't think that I called you because of your own righteousness. You are not a righteous people. In fact, you have always been a stubborn and obstinate people. Right? And so their calling was not because of their greatness in themselves. It was not because of their own righteousness. And they should never have thought to themselves, oh, well, we have this calling, therefore we do not need grace. We can stand before God on our works. Nor does that calling in itself bestow grace. That outward consecration didn't bestow grace, but it came together with the provisions of grace. It came together with those things that pointed to them to where they could find grace, not only to be forgiven and accepted by God, but to live according to that calling they had as the people of God. And so the calling itself was not a reason to think that they didn't need grace, and it wasn't a reason to think that they automatically were bestowed with grace without faith in God's promises and God's provision through which the grace came, which all pointed to the Redeemer he would provide. In fact, what Paul is saying here and what he wants them to understand is the very nature of that outward consecration, that outward calling, being set apart for this purpose. When they, apart from grace, under law, as a requirement, as they failed to fulfill it, it only served to increase their responsibility and increase their condemnation for having failed. And so we see this last part of this passage, we see that they fell far short of any notion of having fulfilled the requirements that came with their privilege and calling, especially when considering the demands of that privilege and calling apart from grace. Verse 21, they were ready to teach others but forgot to teach themselves. In other words, they didn't practice what they preached. They declared to others the truth about God, the truth about God's word and his good and righteous commands. They called others to honor him the way he deserves to be honored, and they called others to obey his commands, but they didn't honor him and they didn't obey him. They didn't heed these things themselves. We've already seen that Paul says they practice sin generally. The beginning of Romans chapter 2, ordinary sins of heart and life. Now in verse 21 and 22, he mentions a few specific sins. They teach others not to steal, and yet they steal. God even accused his own people in Malachi of robbing him by their failures to give as he required, to tithe. They also played fast and loose with each other. They were notorious. You can find in the prophets accusing them of using unbalanced scales. So they weren't honest in their business practices. They oppressed the poor, and they did many other similar things while condemning stealing to others. They taught others not to commit adultery, but they were unfaithful to the wives of their youth. We find this too in the prophets. They divorced them inappropriately and so committed adultery and caused their wives to do the same. All this they did while they taught against adultery. And finally, while they say that they hate idols, they rob temples. Now, it's not entirely clear what this is a reference to. It's quite debated. But it may mean that while professing to hate idols, they profit in some way from idolatrous activity. Or it may mean that while abhorring idols, because they because those idols rob God of his glory, they at the same time fail to honor God, and so they rob him of his glory. It's a possibility as well. It seems like a legitimate possibility, especially because he follows in verse 23 by accusing them of boasting in God while dishonoring God. They had so failed to respond to their privileges and calling that the name of God was actually blasphemed rather than honored because of them. The purpose of that calling is to declare the praises of God, display the righteousness of God, display the mercy and goodness of God, that outward calling. And because of their lack of faith, because of their rebellion and their disobedience, the nations around them actually came not to honor God, but to blaspheme the name of God, to think little of God. Looking at his people, how can I look at this people and think that their God is a great God? The fact that they had so clearly not responded to their privilege and calling made it all the more amazing, right? That they would take comfort in their privilege and calling together with their own works in response to that privilege and calling, and think that they could stand before God apart from true repentance and faith in the Redeemer, the Savior that he had sent, and his perfect righteousness and sacrifice for sin. And so listen, it's as if Paul is saying here, would you really claim that your privileges and calling are enough to exempt you from judgment? You have practiced sin in response to your privileges and have failed miserably in your calling. How do you think that they will exempt you from God's wrath? They further condemn you. They show that you are lawbreakers and that you are worthy of judgment. If you are to stand or fall on a strict measure of what you have done with your privileges or how you have fulfilled your high calling, then you will be condemned many times over. And so having failed to take hold of God's grace and the covenant called them to, they stand before God on their own record of works, even within that outward administration of what properly understood is a gracious covenant. And having failed miserably to fulfill that covenant's requirements, they are thoroughly condemned as a lawbreaker. The covenant, none of the covenants of God, not the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, not the New Covenant, none of the covenants of God offer hope to anyone by works. The requirements of every covenant convict us apart from faith in Christ, apart from resting in him, apart from being under grace. They convict us and they show us our sin and they reveal to us our need to come with nothing, no merit to offer to God, simply to come to Jesus, looking to God for mercy and grace and resting in his promise to give it to us as we trust in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that the whole Scriptures have pointed to, and every blessing will be given through. Let us pray. O Lord, we know that outward privilege, outward calling or consecration to be member of your people and to serve you cannot save us. We know that those things are meant to point us to our need of grace through Christ, to rest in that grace, and to then teach us how to live under your grace in a way that honors and glorifies you as we fight sin with all the resources that you give us freely by grace, to walk in the obedience that comes from faith. Lord, we want to be clear in the gospel. We want to be clear on the way we are made acceptable and righteous before you. To be clear, Lord, that that is not from law or by works, but it is by grace through faith in Christ. And we want to be clear on that, Lord, because we are always prone to distort it, even to turn your covenants, gracious covenants, into principles of works. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity. We pray that you would grant us grace and faith in Christ, and that we would glory in him and his salvation. We pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen.